Good morning. It is joyful to be here this morning and only slightly sunburned from yesterday, so God is gracious there. Let's go ahead and stand, if you would, and we'll read from the book of Romans, chapter 3. I'm going to again read the passage that I didn't fully cover last time, and Lord willing, we will finish verses 18 through 20, but I just wanted to remind us again of where we stand by reading this entire section. And again, as I read it, I just would ask you to consider in your own heart as you read these things, talking about the depravity that lies within us, the fact that we cannot escape from sin apart from Christ, that you might consider in your own heart if you truly believe that these things are true, that without Christ you are these things, and that these things tend to resurface in our flesh. So don't just read it with a disinterested air of one who is waiting to get to the message. But this perhaps would speak to you maybe even more than that. It's the word of the Lord. So let's listen to it carefully as I read verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Please be seated. The privilege of working at McDonald's for about 6 years while I was in college, and I, during that time, had not the privilege of being in court twice during that time working at McDonald's. You wouldn't think that would be the case, but we lived at a rather, I worked at a rather rowdy McDonald's. And the second time that I went to court, the case was brought by a young man that I had removed from the property and actually arrested for trespassing. And he felt that I had some kind of vendetta against him. Well, I did want him off my property, that's for sure. And so he was actually bringing me to court for treating him unfairly. I forget even exactly the exact name of the charge. But so I was being brought to court as the manager of McDonald's to stand on trial for mistreating this man whom I'd had removed from my property for doing various things, ripping down signs, throwing things. He stood on the table and did indecent things. I mean, it's unbelievable stuff that I had him removed for. But I was the one that was supposed to stand trial. So I remember going to the courtroom, and it was the second time I'd actually been, and so I kind of knew what to expect. And this time, the first time I'd gone, I didn't have a lawyer with me, and that's a story for another day. But this time I did have one with me, and that's a good thing because I didn't do very well the first time. So I think they knew that, and they sent a lawyer along with me. And I mean, just a little teeny case, but this was a high-powered lawyer from the McDonald's Corporation. So I was pretty fairly confident that things would go well. And so they got this boy on the stand. He's probably only 16 or 17 years old. And so he got up there, and the whole question was it fair or was it right? Did I have grounds to have him evicted from the property? And really, that's what we're trying to discuss. But every time he got up, the only thing he wanted to do was try to talk about, well, why I'd been unfair and how I discriminated against him. And the lawyer kept asking him, did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? Yes, I did that. Yes, but. So it was yes, but, every single time. He always had an excuse for why he did it. But more importantly, he didn't really deny so much that he had done it, just that I had no right to remove him because I had some kind of bias towards him. Very interesting. Well, the lawyer was pretty good and managed to clearly lay out everything that I had said about what the boy had done, and all of that was true. And so really there was no case, and the judge just simply said, you know, there's something else going on here. I don't know what it is, but as far as the law goes, you're done. You just need to sit down. It was kind of an informal, it's kind of a place where they decide, we'll go to the next level. And he goes, this is just done. I'm just throwing this thing out. It's not worthwhile for you to even bring this case. And the reason that I remember that, the reason that I'm reminded of that as I study this passage is because I'm welcoming you back into the courtroom this morning. We have a courtroom setting here. And what we have is man standing before God saying, yes, I might be like that, but. Yes, I've done these things, but. Yes, you know, you can get me on this one, but. Everywhere man has an excuse. And we've looked at all those excuses. You know, I might be a pagan, but, you know, I didn't even have the written law. I wasn't like a Jew. I didn't have that. So, you know, the law doesn't apply to me. And the book of Romans says, the works of the law are written on your heart. They condemn you just as surely as having actually read the law of Moses. You are condemned by the fact that you don't even live up to what is in your own mind. And then the Jew who comes and says, but I have the law and I have circumcision and I worked hard at all of those things. So yes, I might have done some of these things, but I should be excused in your sight. And Paul, God speaking through Paul, says, those things do not make up for the fact that you did not put faith and trust in me. You did not love me. You did not truly obey me. You broke my law. You did so with impunity, thinking along the way that somehow your own pride would keep you from my judgment on the day, that somehow you could stand before me and say, look, I'm really okay. So we remove that. And then you have the moralist who comes and says, but I'm basically good. I don't do all those evil things that you mentioned in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. I'm not part of that. I'm a pretty good person, be I a Jew or anyone. And God says, no matter how good you think you are, the very fact that you have some means of deciding that you are better than somebody else condemns you, because you don't even live up to those standards as well. The things you judge, you practice, you're condemned. And then we spend a little bit of time for the Jew to come back one more time and say, but I'm a covenant child. You established a covenant with me, and so you could never end up judging me. And God says, you missed the point of the covenant. I sought to draw you into relationship with me so that you would trust me, so that you would believe me, as I established with Abraham, that he would believe in me, and that was credited righteousness. I gave you the law, and you started to trust in the law instead of trusting in me. And you held that up, and you held up your own performance instead of me. And so that covenant relationship, even that, in fact, condemns you, because you have not lived out the stipulations of that covenant. And so you're condemned. And now he took us back, starting in verse 9, where he said, what then? He kind of brings it all back and says, but now I'm going to bring out the final proof. I'm going to bring in the big guns, as it were. And we saw last week, we saw the charge. In verse 9, it was, are we better than they? No, for we already charge that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So we saw the charge that was leveled, which is universal depravity. And remember that we said, well, maybe a better name for that would be total inability to escape sin. Not the fact that we all do all the evil that we could do, but the fact that we are all under bondage to sin, and none of us can live without sinning. None of us can escape from that. And in fact, until our hearts have been renewed and regenerated, everything we do counts against us. And so he's going to go and say, that's the charge. And then he brought out the evidence, and you remember what it was. He doesn't even go back to the other evidence of creation and things that he has mentioned before, although those are powerful means. He goes to the Word of God, and he says, God's Word condemns you. You cannot argue against this. The written words of the God of the universe say that your heart is like this, whether you understand it or not. And we mentioned last week that the idea of being totally depraved, of being of in every area fallen, unable to bring glory to God, unable to escape from sin, that is something that must be revealed by special revelation. It is not possible for people to understand that apart from God revealing that to them. They will not. And in fact, when we read these things, our hearts rise up against that. I'm not really that bad. I wasn't that bad. You know, you hear the testimonies of those who were young, and they say, I got saved. You know, I was a good kid before I got saved. You're like, really? Then why did you need to be saved? You know, and or someone will say, you know, I got saved when I was older, but I didn't have one of those testimonies like one of those guys does, you know, who was in doing drugs when he was 5 or 6 and, you know, was totally messed up by the time he was 8 and everything was gone. And praise the Lord, God saves people from those things. But the person who stands and says, you know what, I lived a moral life. I seemed to be very good. I did everything I was supposed to. I was very successful. I made a lot of money, but I was a pagan. In his heart, he's the same. This is his heart as well as the heart of the one who more externally represents those things that we would consider to be morally wrong. We all stand before God here. This is the evidence against us. God's word says that every man is this way. And you can fight it any way you want, but you cannot fight the word of God, because this is what he says about us. So we saw depravity of heart in verses 10 and 11, that our hearts, there is none righteous, none who has understanding, none who even seeks after God. Verse 12, all have turned aside, spiritually worthless, like spoiled milk. That's all of our efforts when it comes to morality, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to knowing God. It's spoiled. It's like the senseless laughing of a moron, one who has no mind left, who just simply goes about life without any ability to accomplish anything worthwhile. That's the depth of the language being used here. And we do not like that. Man who throws up huge buildings and sends rockets out and shoots into comets, you know, and this great success of blasting a little chunk off a little piece of rock that God spoke out with simply a word at, you know, at the beginning of time. Crazy, but we hold on to all those things. Look how great we are. And we read a passage like this and we go, no, I don't want to believe that. I do not want to go there. The depravity of heart we saw, but then the reflection of that. Because it isn't just simply the inside that is depraved. It isn't just simply, we're bad on the inside and we can be good on the outside. Our outside reflects the inner depravity, and it comes out through what? Our speech. And so it talks about the speech, the throat's an open grave, literally revealing the deadness inside. Every time we speak, the fact that those who do not know God just simply spout out those things which are worthless when it comes to proclaiming God, knowing God, or drawing near to God. And it's like the stench of an open grave whenever they open their mouths. That's what he's saying here. Not only that, probably another side of that being that then as they open their mouths, it draws people down into that same pit. And it brings them there. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So the depravity of speech, but then in verse 13 or verse 14, all the way in verse 15, actually, depravity of deed, that their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their past. And because we see that all over our world. Again, not everybody always doing every evil that they could, but all doing evil and all desiring in their hearts to bring destruction on those who get in their way. Look at our relationships today. You could look at the wars and the people being killed and murdered. You could look at that. But look at relationships. We will destroy anyone who stands in our way when it comes to loving and caring for someone. It could be the closest person to us. But when our own agenda gets in the way and when our own lusts rise up within us, we will destroy them without a second thought apart from Christ. That's how we act. And you guys, it isn't just one of you or two of you or three of you or even just me. It is all of us without exception. This is how we would act except for the grace of God. This is who we are. And so that is our deeds. Our deeds are depraved. And then I just barely touched in verse 18 what I consider to be the summary statement of all of these. So I'm going to go back there this morning as we look at the final evidence of depravity and then the final verdict. I just want to go back to verse 18 and we'll kind of start there. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because every charge needs a motive. Anytime someone goes into court and they are charged with a particular crime, it is necessary to bring out the motive because we need to see why this is going on. That gets underneath simply the actions. It gets underneath the condition. And it says, why is this happening? What's the motive? And this is what verse 18 reveals. God not only reveals our hearts as sinful, our deeds as sinful, our words as sinful. He then says every motive, the way that you go about everything you do, condemns you, because there is no fear of God before the eyes of one who has not submitted to God, who has not put faith and trust in Christ and humbled himself in repentance before the Almighty God. There is no fear of God. And so there cannot be any good thing which comes out of that. And see, we would like to believe it, that somehow we could do something that is good, but when there is no fear of God, there cannot be any good thing. This is really a quote from Psalm 36, verse 1 that says this, and it's powerful. It says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The ungodly person, his very heart reveals to him that he hates God, that he suppresses the knowledge of God, and that he does not long to honor and give God the weight that he deserves. His own heart reveals that to him as it generates the very sins that he thinks about and then accomplishes. Every time an unbeliever sins, his heart is telling him, you have no fear of God. You do not honor God, because that is the essence of sin. We saw, turn back to Romans chapter 1. We saw what happens when one turns away or suppresses the knowledge of God in Romans 1, verse 21. So when God makes evident knowledge about himself, the creation and written in the conscience, and then the thoughts bearing witness to that, what man does, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That is the essence of not fearing the Lord. We do not honor him or give him the weight that he deserves as King of the universe, as Savior, as Redeemer, as Lord. And so when that is not our heart to do, then we can do no good thing. Because everything we do, anything we do that would be considered good, must be done with proper motivation. And I would say it this way, only a believer can do any truly good thing. There is no good work that an unbeliever can do. Because no unbeliever can have a true fear of God before his eyes. So the meaning of no fear, the evidence, depravity of motive, that's A, the meaning of this no fear. The definition, remember, that we saw, that lack of honor, just expands itself out in a biblical definition. It's when they look at God, they have no delight, no dread, no reverence, no awe. But they look at God as like themselves. They look at God as someone to avoid. They look at God as someone to get around, as someone to bend or swerve away from, as our passage stated. There is only terror or defiance in the eyes of one who does not fear the Lord. And it's interesting, notice in verse 18 where he says there is no fear of God before what? Their eyes. Notice the use of the physical anatomy here. You have their heart, all right, inside. The word isn't used there, but who they are, none righteous. They don't seek God. They've all turned aside, their inner man. Then you have the throat. You have the lips. You have the tongue. You have the mouth. You have the feet. And now you have the eyes, because that is the symbolism of what it means to constantly be holding, to understand and to know God as he truly is. That's why the eyes are used. And when we don't have that ability to behold God as he truly is, and for what he is really like, then we cannot obey him. John Murray says it this way: the types are the organs of vision. The type is the organ of vision, and the fear of God is appropriately expressed as before our eyes, because the fear of God means that God is constantly in the center of our thought and apprehension. Life is characterized by the all-pervasive consciousness of dependence upon him and responsibility to him. That's the definition of a believer. Now, I just want to stop for a moment to ask you. Remember, we're always walking this balance as we go through Romans of understanding that as believers we're changed and different and new, but also knowing that in our flesh we tend to return back to this previous state, which is why we must be reminded of these things, because they rise up within us. And if we forget that our tendencies are here, even though our heart is regenerated, that our flesh wars against us, we grow apathetic and complacent. And we wrestle with this, do we not, as a people? When I see a believer walking away from God and beginning to walk into sin, I can guarantee you that he has taken his eyes off consuming passion for Christ and has begun to place it on his own passion, without exception, every time, because it's true in my own heart as well. That is the essence of our sin. As we somehow have made the decision that it would be better for us to turn our eyes onto something else and off of our Lord, because something else is more worthy of our vision. Always that is the case. And understand this with me, you will never make a decision that you don't think is best for you. You won't. In some way, as twisted or as strange or as bizarre as it may be, you will never take your eyes off God as a vision of delight unless you have decided that something else is more worthy of your vision. And that's the only time you will do so. And you need to think about that. Believer, this morning, what is taking your vision? What is redirecting your gaze? Because it is possible. We take our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. But the unbeliever never gets his eyes there. It's insane for him to even consider gazing at God. That's foolishness. He puts that away from him. He cannot even consider that thought or that idea. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6. Let's turn there. I think it's an often misunderstood passage, so I want to look at it real quickly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus says this. He's talking about going after the lusts of the world. He calls it mammon, wealth, money. Some of those things might be used in your translations. And he talks about the hypocrisy of putting on a face on the outside and then having a totally different motive on the inside. But then he says this in verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So when your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Do you understand what he's saying? If your eyes are focused upon your lusts, your own desires, which rise from where? Not simply from the outside, but from within your own heart. If the darkness originates from within your own heart, how great is that darkness? Because it cannot be lifted unless what? The heart is changed. And so that darkness will continue, and it will fill your eyes, as it were, though that thing which you desire, that's the representation here, that thing that drives you, that driving motivation, your eye will be bad. If the driving motivation is not Christ, if your heart has not been changed so that you can even put that hope and that desire upon him. So it says here, the eye of those who seek after their own passion, found in wealth, found in money, represented that way. We all find it in a different place. It means your eye is bad. And apart from a work of Christ in the heart, it cannot be changed. But when the heart has been changed, how much more foolish for us to then hold another vision before our eyes. How great is the darkness of one who can never gaze upon the beauty of Christ. But how great should be the light of one whose heart has been changed so that he can. And we as believers must understand that and must then fill our vision with Christ. An unbeliever can never do that. And he will always be doomed to, no matter where he looks or what he thinks, he will never see the beauty and the joy of God. Remember, sin is ultimately always against God and God alone. Yes, it flows out and has impact to other people, but it starts there. It is a violation of his character and his nature, and that should be worse for us than anything else. Now, I'll occasionally counsel someone who will come in, and they'll tell me, I've tried this several times, it's pretty effective. They'll come in and say, well, you know, I have a sin I haven't told anybody about. And I'll say, you know, somebody knows already. And they get real quiet, and they'll look very concerned. I'll be, well, who? I'll say, well, God already knows about your sin. You know what the response is? Invariably, 100% of the time? Whew. Why? Because we do not fear God. We do not fear that our holy heavenly Father would hate that and would be warring against that sin in our own lives and we bring about the consequences necessary. We only worry that maybe someone would find out. Or maybe someone else would know, a reputation would be damaged. God already knows. He looks into your heart. He sees what is there. He understands if the fear of the Lord is there or if it is not. He already knows. Do not breathe a sigh of relief when no one else has yet discovered your sin, because God already has. And for the unbeliever, that unbeliever lives before God all the time with that sin rising up as a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And not one day does he forget it. Not one. And therefore his wrath must be poured out. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 51:4 says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, anything you would judge me for, you are righteous in doing that. And in fact, David's plea there was that God would be seen as righteous by judging his sin. That was his plea. God, might you be justified as you judge this sin. David was rejoicing in that, even though that meant for David incredible devastation, personal devastation, family devastation, kingdom devastation. He said, God, my only desire is that you would be justified. And that is the heart cry of repentance. Oh God, just that you would be seen as holy, not me. And so if my sin will even expose your holiness, I will rejoice in that. Because that's the essence of coming to faith in Christ. That's the essence of it there, to begin to understand that work that God does in our hearts to draw us through that and through his word to begin to see what he's like, to repent of our sin and to throw ourselves upon him. It's the essence of it. And that's the essence that's being described here. One who has no fear can never do that. And so they will never understand and they will never turn to God. Now, what are the results of this fear? And I just want to combine all of this by giving a few illustrations of what this kind of depravity is like, because I think we wrestle with it, and we should. As believers in the sovereignty of God, as believers that the fact that man is totally unable to escape from sin, we need to get our arms around it a little bit. So I want to give you two illustrations, one to kind of describe what every good thing is like apart from a fear of the Lord, and second to describe why is it that we can actually see seemingly good things going on in the world. Because people have said, hey, this passage, this is hyperbole. Paul is just saying, look, you know, he's giving the greatest possible example so to convict us a little bit so we'll be driven to the Lord, but he doesn't really mean that people are like this. Because he'll say, look, if you look in the Old Testament, he was talking about unrighteous people. And so he's laying out their sins, but if it's the righteous person, well, he's not quite this bad. Well, if you look in the Old Testament context, the only person who's righteous is who? One who's put faith in the Lord, one who trusts in God. And one who we would know we will see in heaven one day. That's the only righteous person there, not some morally righteous person. So it hasn't changed any. But then others say this is not hyperbole. People are really like this. And let me give you an illustration. It comes from James Boyce. I call it moral monopoly. Let's say that a group of Americans is captured in Iraq and they're held as prisoners of war. Now, that doesn't happen very often in this kind of war. Usually they're just killed, but let's say that it did. And the Red Cross sent a package of several Monopoly games, and it arrived, and the soldiers were excited, but not because they could play Monopoly, because now they had some money with which to transact the business of the prison camp. And so they began to take the money, and by the way, this happens, and it happens in prison camp situations, where then, instead of having to bum a cigarette off someone or something like that, you can pay for it. Instead of stealing their stuff, you work out a system of barter, and you have this little Monopoly money to exchange. And so they begin to do this. As always, a brilliant capitalist emerges who ends up making most of the money. Someone who's better at it than anyone else. But everybody makes a little, so you end up with your $1 or your $10 or maybe your $100 bill. Now, when the unit is successfully rescued, these enterprising soldiers rush for the nearest bank and they seek to deposit the money. Okay, first starting with the one who has the least money and then working up to the one who has the most. And every time they go into the teller and say, look, here's my dollar or my $5 or my $100 that I want to deposit, what happens? The teller presses a little button underneath her desk. Not to send the police to take him away because he's robbing it, but to bring the guys in the white coats to say, this guy's insane. Why? Because the currency has absolutely no value in a true monetary system. That's the way good works are, apart from a fear of the Lord, apart from a regenerated heart, apart from a motive to please and honor God. It's like taking monopoly money, and it doesn't matter how much you have. It's not like you're somehow building up this big bank, and I've got a little more money than you, so it's more valuable. All of it is worthless in the eyes of God. So those are good deeds, apart from a fear of the Lord, apart from a faith and trust in Christ and repentance of sin. Human righteousness has uses in the game of life, but in the real world of accountability before a holy God, it is worthless. Because was it good for them in the prison camp? Yeah, it worked there, fine. But it doesn't work in the real world. And the real world is where God resides, not where men reside. Here's another illustration to kind of give an idea of what, well then why do we see people working hard? Why do we see people seeming to love one another and really care about them? Well, I'll give two. And these, by the way, none of this is mine, right? None of these are my own personal illustrations. I've gained them from men who are wiser and think about these things better than I do. One, I'll put them together, might be a group of pirates on a pirate ship, or maybe a mafia family engaged in stealing and getting every kind of dishonest gain they can. What happens? Well, these groups, if you were to enter into them, they have a very high code of ethics among themselves. They work extremely hard. Many of them are loving family men. They're generally honest among themselves as long as it gives them benefit. They help each other, and they even defend each other. They would kill someone else for one of their friends within on the pirate ship or perhaps in the mafia family. Their hard work is really hard work. Okay, their kindness is really kindness. In a human frame. However, they are entirely crime-oriented, and the structure and ethical code of their family or pirate ship is created only to enhance their own well-being in violation of the law and at the expense of other people. And so nothing that they do is truly good. And you will find that as men go undercover, you know, and oftentimes this happens, they send them out to infiltrate one of these mafia families. They get very confused once they get in because they see this code of ethics operating. And oftentimes it's much stronger than was in their own families, as around the police force or as in their church. And like, wow, how can these people be evil? And they get twisted into forgetting what these people are actually trying to accomplish. And they lose the vision of what's really going on. But see, that's just like us in the world. We get into the family, as it were, and we think, this looks good. These guys are trying to help each other. They're doing all this good stuff. It must be good. But we forget the big picture. We forget the way that God looks at it. All of it is to suppress the knowledge of Him. And how do we know that? Would we know that just by being born into the family? Never. There's only one way we know it. It's found here. You'll never know it otherwise. You can't ever escape. It's revealed to us very clearly in Romans chapter 1. And so these are the things that we need to wrestle with as we consider this depravity of heart, depravity of lips, depravity of deeds, depravity of motive. But now we need to end up with the verdict. We've had the charge, total depravity. We've had the evidence, the word of God, which upon which or before which every man stands accountable. And now we will see the verdict, which is universal guilt. He gets back to the point in verse 19. He says, now we know. So he's now going to return to some common ground, to the things that they would be agreeing with him with as they were reading this passage. He goes, it's interesting. You know, they might have been wrestling with that above concept, but now he's going back to say, look, now here's something that everyone's going to have to agree with, no matter what. Okay? It says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Here's what we're going to see. Two ways in which the law is used to bring about this universal guilt. And remember, this is a summary statement as well as a kind of a little picture of what he's now going to spend another 5 or 6 chapters unfolding. So we're going to continue to see this. But to just kind of settle us here, first, the communication of the law. The way in which the law is communicated removes all excuses. Because that's what he's going to say. Because everyone then stands, all right, I've seen the charges, I've seen the evidence, and everyone will stand before God and say, but, like my little friend did when we went to the McDonald's court. We will all do that. And it's just as pathetic, it will be just as pathetic as his trying to do it. Our standing before God will be just the same. Pathetic to the extreme. But we will do it. And that's why we have the scripture to tell us not to. The communication of the law. Here's a paraphrase of that verse. We know that the message of the law is for those who live under it, and that every excuse may die on the lips of him who makes it, and no living man may think himself beyond the judgment of God. So look at the verse. Now we know that whatever the law says. What law? What has he just quoted from? He just spent his way working through most of the writings and the prophets. He hasn't really even referenced Genesis through Deuteronomy, although all of those things flow out from there. So I would say that at this point he's saying, look, Old Testament revelation, all of it, from the standards of the law given in Genesis through Deuteronomy to then the outworking of that and the judgments brought about, it's all there for you to see. And all of that speaks to you, and all of that tells you what you're like, and all of that tells you what the penalties are. It's all there. It condemns you. So everything the law says, everything that Old Testament revelation held, which is a representation of what? God's holy character. God's holy character. It says to those under the law. Now here's where it gets a little bit more difficult. Because who is under the law? Really the words there are in the law. Those within the sphere of influence of it. The word there is not, it's not the Greek for under. It is actually in. And so everyone within the sphere, everyone whom this law affects. Now who is that? And some say of this passage, well, that's just the Jews. He's just speaking to them because they're the ones that had Old Testament revelation. Now, do I think there's a primary application there? I do. Because he has trained his guns very heavily on the Jews, and they did have the oracles of God. So I do think there's a primary application there, but I don't even think the text is excluding anyone else. Because what does it say? To all those who are under the law, that what? That every mouth may be closed, and that all the world may become accountable to God. And we know how everyone is in the sphere of the law, do we not? Because why? It is written not only here, here is where it is most clearly revealed through special revelation, but it is also written upon the heart. God has placed it there, and it is also written, the works of the law are written in creation itself. So all come underneath the concept of God's moral justice, his holiness, and his purity as is revealed. And then the more specific it gets, and the more you know, simply the more accountable you become. And that was the whole point with the Jews. Not that they somehow got out of accountability because of the law, but it was even greater. But then he's already mentioned that that doesn't let the Gentile off the hook because he had enough. So this is saying the law really speaks to all. Galatians 3:22 says it this way. The scripture, and that very specifically speaks of the Old Testament writings, all of them from Genesis to Malachi. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so the works of the law being written on heart and conscience as well as the specifics of the law being written in the Old Testament condemn every man. And that's just for you. He's already talked about that. He's already told us that that's how it is. And so as we begin to consider what it is like, why did he communicate it this way? Now he's just going to wrap up his argument. Why did he do that? A, so that every mouth is what? Closed. Everyone who would say, but, that mouth is shut immediately. The definition of that word closed is to enclose with a fence or a wall, literally to stop, like someone opened up their mouth and he shoved something in it. Took some rags and stuck it in. It's like putting a gag in the mouth. You can't even physically get the words out. It is to remove all excuses. It's almost as if after all of this goes forth and we're in the courtroom and the judge would ask, all right, what do you have to say for yourself? And the defendant, thinking it was his chance, would stand up and begin to think through, okay, this is what I can say and this is what I can say. And he would open his mouth and he would then consider what has been said against him and he would shut his mouth and sit down in total defeat, hanging his head because he had nothing to say. Now, that's what should happen. But do men do that? They do not. They continue to spout foolishness, foolish utterings about how good they are and the things that they have done. Habakkuk 2:20 says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, I want to make an application here. I understand that the unbeliever is being referenced. But I also understand that we as believers have this tendency. We are excellent excuse makers. And even as believers, we stand before God and our sin is exposed because our flesh remains, and we make excuses before God that rival the unbeliever. And we say, God, it wasn't my fault. God, this happened. God, that happened. God, why is this going on in my life? We do that all the time. And so I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 38. Turn to Job chapter 38. We're going to see a man whom I believe was a believer, an Old Testament saint, who struggled with this problem. Job chapter 38. You know the story. Job was given great afflictions, probably greater than anything you or I will ever have to go through, Lord willing. And they were piled upon him, and then he had some friends who came, and when they were quiet, they were wise, and when they opened their mouths, they indicated their foolishness. And they spout out that foolishness for about 36 chapters and come up with all these reasons why they're sure that Job has done this or done that. And we know that Job hadn't done this or done that. But in the midst of that, Job's heart begins to wrestle and struggle before God, and he begins to say, I do not deserve this. And he begins to say, well, God, I want to have an audience with you. I want to see you. I want to stand before you. I want to make my case. And as is very unusual, God grants him the privilege to stand before him, but not to make his case. Job chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this? And I don't believe he was necessarily referencing only the friends. I believe he was referencing Job, even though it was Elihu that had just been speaking. Who is this that darkens counsel by word without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Who are you to determine my motives? Who are you to determine why we do this? And guys, remember, we're not playing here. We're not talking about a man who had a car crash and things were a little bit bad. His children were slaughtered. Everything he had was taken. His body was covered from head to toe with sores. There had been huge implications in the lives of others, his entire family. We're not playing a game here with a man, you know, who stubbed his toe and says, God, why is this going on? This is real business. And look at God's response. Who are you? Now, God is not lacking in gentleness and kindness and graciousness and compassion, but he knows that this is what Job needs to hear. And so this is where he comes at him. Guys, does this not reflect us? An unbeliever does the same. He calls out to God, God, why would you, God, why would you, God, why would you? And God will just simply judge him for his sin. We as believers must not fall into the same trap. God, why? How could you do this? Because he goes on, says, where were you when I laid the foundation? He just starts there. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And then he goes on to expand from that. Where were you when I stored up the hail? Where were you when I feed the animals every morning and every night? Where are you when I released the rain? Where are you? Where were you? Where were you? Nowhere. Job was not even in existence when God was doing all these things. Verse 39, he just goes on, and he goes on. Verse 40, then the Lord said to Job, or chapter 40, verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, and this is why I think he was speaking to Job even the very first time, Job included in that group of men who were making improper accusations. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. You guys, when we stand against God and say, God, why? Why this guy? Even in the most difficult and deadly and grossest of circumstances, we misunderstand him. We misunderstand who he is. It says, let him who answers God or reproves God answer. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing. And then you think, okay, God's done. He just spent two chapters just lowering the boom. Look what he does, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins and like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. And then he goes on for another two chapters. So you still don't get it. It seemed like that was pretty sincere, but repentance, you still don't get it. And he piles on even more, and then chapter 42, verse 1, the proper response of every believer and unbeliever when he comes to Christ. Job answered the Lord and said to him, I know that you can do all things. But notice, what does he highlight? The sovereignty of God. It is God's choice, God's will, God's work, God's power, God's motive. I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. You know, I don't throw that up in your faces to somehow say, yo, get right. I can't believe you're struggling with sin or struggling with problems. That's not the issue. The issue is that we must understand what goes on behind that. And the sovereignty of God, the fact that he's in control of all things, that it is his motives and his desires that are foremost, is that is a blessing, not a curse. That is a comfort, not a hammer. That is a joy, not despair. But only when you know it. The unbeliever goes on in his unbelief, willingly leaping into destruction and misery and horrible circumstances, the best thing to get on earth, only to go from there to eternal punishment. It is the greatest blessing in the world to be left without excuse. Because then we can just say, I'm done. I'm done. I don't need to make any more excuses. I don't have any to make. I give up. And that's what Job said. I give. And when an unbeliever reaches that point, he comes to Christ. And when a believer reaches that point, he has true repentance. I give up. I don't need to make any more excuses. It's not anyone else's fault. It's not your fault. It's not the circumstances. I give up. But you know what? It's really hard to stay there. It's really hard. Sometimes a very deep sin or a very huge issue can drive us to that point, but then we quickly rebound into thinking that we are something when we are nothing. And we do that continually all throughout our lives, don't we? We've been saved from utter depravity, and yet the next day we walk out and begin pointing to ourselves and saying, look how good I am, and setting up our standards and our comparison. I know you do that, but I do that. I do it. Not to the extent. Probably you do it many times, much less to an extent than I do. But nonetheless, that is who we are. Every mouth is closed. Every person is accountable. By the way, we'll go back to Romans. I'll just allude. Remember the rich young ruler? That would be an unbeliever. Remember when he came before the Lord and God said, hey, good teacher. And Jesus said, who do you call good? There's only one good but God alone. I want to point back to the real core of the issue, God's holiness, God's righteousness that is necessary. And then he said, the rich young ruler said, well, what do I need to be saved? And he said, well, have you done the commandments? And like foolish babbler, he spouts out, I've done them, I've done this, I've done that. I've got it all. And Jesus says, okay, I've just done everything. What was the response? Silence. Because he went away grieved. But Jesus pinpointed his heart issue for him. It was silence. Because he couldn't give up, so he went away grieved in his heart because he had very many things. Most unbelievers go away that way. Might that never be us? We have the capacity not to go away that way. To go away and say, Jesus, I'll do that. Because he's pointing to something when you sin and ask for repentance. He's pointing to something when he disappoints and when he corrects you. He's pointing to something when you come on Sunday mornings and hear a message. He's pointing to something when a friend comes alongside and encourages you. He's always working. He's always pointing. He's always calling you to a humble response of, God, I don't have any excuses and I don't have my own wisdom. I give up. I close my mouth. Always he's doing that. And he pushes. He's not a God who lets up. He doesn't because he knows that's not best. Now, doesn't this just tell me there? Given us the Spirit, and it's word to God and us and others. But yet, he doesn't let up. And he makes every person accountable to that speed. Every person accountable to him. That's back in verse 18. So that every mouth will be closed in all the world, they become accountable to God. This is very important. This does not say that all men are guilty. All men are guilty. And what he's saying here is that the guilt of men must be judged in one court and one court alone. Is the court of God Almighty, the one against whom the injury stands. That's what this says. Because see, it's all about accountability. Men will admit even sinfulness. They won't go to the point of total sinfulness. No one will go there apart from the Spirit of God. But they might admit even that. But they will not say, God has the right to judge me. They will not bring themselves into this court and say, it's okay for God to judge. No one will go there. They will not be there accountable before a holy God. Even if they have sinned or failed or made mistakes, they will not be accountable to him. And this verse says, not only are you guilty, only one who can and will judge you, and that is God. That's what this says. You are accountable. Before it's only you, it's here. That God is the one against whom injury has been made, and God is the one who has the power to judge, and so you stand only in his court and in the court of no one else. I guess we stand in the court of everyone, don't we? We'd rather go there, wouldn't we? So we can maybe make an excuse. Well, I'm better than so-and-so. I haven't done that. That evil person in our congregation has done that. I haven't gone to that level. I don't do those things. We'd like to stand in everyone else's court. And believers will do the same. But ultimately, we will not admit to be accountable to a holy God. So that is what it means that every person is accountable. So that's the communication of the law. The way it is communicated keeps all men from excuse. There's nothing left to say. We shut our mouths and we say, God, I'm done. And the second thing here, lastly, the purpose of the law removes all excuses. Because look what it says in verse 20. The purpose of the law, the very reason it was given, not only did it communicate to everyone without excuse, giving every man in his heart, but also the purpose for which it was given. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in its sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Understand this, and it's very important. The law. If someone were to stand and say, I did the law, but they have never done it, because it would have to have been done perfectly, but additionally, God must say, you just missed the whole point. If you try to stand here and hold the law up as your way, if you will stand in my heaven, you missed the whole point, because there's only one way you're going to stand here, and what is that? Jesus Christ and him alone. The law is not designed to do that. It is designed to do what? To bring you to Jesus. Very clearly, in Galatians 6, 12, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way through. And Paul will lay this out in further detail later on. But for now, I just simply want to say this way. A Jew or a Gentile or anyone who is claiming to say, look, I've done it, I'm okay, I would say, you got the wrong standard. Thanks for holding up the law, but it's not going to do any good. Because I didn't want to do that. And it's all these battles going to work. Actually perfectly do it. How would that actually justify you in the sight of God? I don't mean it's done this way. When Jesus came to earth, was he pleasing in the sight of God? Was he? Yes. Why? Because he was God. And the holiness and righteousness of God resided in him. The outworking of that was what? The fulfillment of the law. And that is the only way it is possible. Because the holiness of God resides there in perfection. And no man will have it ever. Because no man is God. So you can argue for your limitations that there are hypothetical situations that someone could have accomplished the law. God knows our hearts, he knows our frame, he set up the system so the law would not save. Because it is through Christ alone that we are saved. And any good that comes from that, the obedience of the law being absolutely necessary, as we discussed in Romans chapter 2, as evidence of the fact that our hearts have been changed, does not in any way mean that somehow we could have lived up to it. It is exactly the opposite. But the righteousness of Christ must reside within us. And that's the next point. No one is justified by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that word justified will go over and over and over. But that word justified is not our becoming righteous in our own character. God somehow infuses righteousness into our human character so then we can stand before him. There doesn't have to be perfect righteousness if that was to be the case. And there is no man who is perfectly righteous. So from Catholic doctrine, infused righteousness that we stand before God with having changed our moral character inherently apart. No. To be justified is for is to stand in the court of God and to look and say, you are guilty. But I will give you someone else's righteousness. So we have the creation of saying, I take away your sin because it was placed on Christ and his righteousness was given to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf and to be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. That's justification. It does not make a moral, as it were, change in our own nature. It is the righteousness of God imputed to us. Now, don't mistake me. It is a regenerated and renewed heart which can provide the power and ability through the Spirit and the Word of God that we do what is right and we grow in sanctification. But don't mistake the two. They're not the same.
Now think about it. If you look at this statement and say, well, God is infused righteousness into me, if I do enough good work, I'll stay saved. How does that help you? It doesn't help you at all because this statement is okay. So let's pray. You can't. Only a perfect righteousness can be actually you. The law is to do what? Is to give you the knowledge that you need perfect righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's my perspective. After he finishes all of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, this is what you're supposed to be like. Look, you've got to be perfect with all the guilt that you can't be put to be the one to Jesus in his righteousness. And then the one that will be justified. But there's no contradiction. Back in Romans 2, the statement that you'll be justified, those who do the works of the Father will be justified, that is absolutely true. Because that regeneration that comes out of our hearts needs to be the truly good because of generated by the Spirit. And only those who trust those deeds will in any way ever enter into heaven. But the issue is, how did that come about? He was not justified upon the basis of the works of the law. He was justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. So 2:19, for through the law, I got to the law, so that I might live to God. Verses 2:15 is this way, nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we that believe in Christ, Jesus said that we will be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, and we must be justified. And then maybe there's a key passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 5-7, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the blessing of regeneration and the living by the Holy Spirit. That's our righteousness. He gives it to us. And then he works out the righteousness of Christ within us through this sorry human flesh. It never looks like Christ entirely until we are one day conformed to his image. That's the beauty of what we're standing for God. Not in the righteousness. Then I know you know that in your heads. But why do we still make excuses? Why do we still have this trouble? Why do we still come to God and say, but? We don't understand it. Well, I don't understand it. But we always go back to doing the right thing. Always. We didn't even make any excuses. The law brings about the right thing. There's much more there than that. In Romans chapter 7, but it's not this I'm only thinking about the unbelieving one. Only. You need to think about it. You need to come to the place. You need to come out from it. You need to think about you. You've done this. This is the point. This is what you have done. Don't undo it this way. And don't speak to others under this salvation. But don't speak to people back. This is why you are not stuff. You need to make sure you're doing that. You need to make excuses for your sin. You've got to talk it down instead of, I'll stop making excuses and I'll take a hold of the power of God so you can fully believe that God that He has given you. Let's pray. Okay. Is this what I think?